Well, this morning we have, as I said, another chance to hear a stern rebuke, in fact, from the Lord regarding religion, or as we said, religiosity. A lot of what we sense within our culture as we sense a disdain for Christianity, as we mentioned last week, may not in fact be a disdain for Christianity, but for Christless Christianity, for religion as it has come across within the American culture, religiosity. In other words, rightly so, religion has taken a beating in Western culture. And I think it's a challenge for us as Christians to hear that criticism, that disdain for religion. We get defensive. We get defensive when we hear that disdain, when we sense it from our culture. We get defensive, we get uncomfortable. We get angry, perhaps. We say things about the culture as if it's slipping away, it's turning against its roots, for example. But I think we as Christians need to be open and have listening ears to the disdain for religion that comes out of our culture and find in it a point of agreement that I think it was Doug Wilson, maybe Peter Lighthart, I can't remember, but who wrote a book against Christianity. And the point of the book being something in this vein, right? Against the religiosity of the thing and promoting a sincere, genuine faith and trust that manifests itself in genuine love into the culture. We need to have ears that hear the criticism against religion, religiosity, find a point of contact, agree with it, and guard in our own hearts the tendency to slip into the rut of religiosity in our own lives, because the world sniffs it out. They're saturated with it in Western culture. There was a time when they weren't saturated with it. It was culturally plausible. It was culturally acceptable. Religion is what you do, and those who didn't agree with it felt like a little bit of outcasts. But the tone has clearly changed in the West. The Western culture has become saturated with religion, with religiosity, and has rebelled against it. And of course, we know that that rebellion maybe started, you know, a couple generations ago. And in some sense, our culture is primed for the genuine article. It's one of the beauties of postmodernism, which often gets a bad rap, and rightly so for some of the things it teaches. But one of the things about postmodernism in its rejection of modernism, so modernism, think about the old cold ways of doing things. Everything's logical, rational. You know, we can figure this thing out. Man can fix the problem. You know, there was in the old modern way of seeing things, modern not being contemporary, modern being a philosophical term. And postmodernism was the rejection of that, saying, no, that only ends up being power plays. You remember Justin was sharing some of that with us in the class that he helped with in Sunday school. That postmodernism rejected that idea that somehow man has this thing figured out and you just have to fall in line behind a person who claims to have it figured out and everything will go well. No, postmodernism rejected that, these claims to having the answer. And in so doing, they rejected religion because they viewed religion as just being one more model like that. But one of the benefits of postmodernism that we can tap into, I think that we have to, and I don't mean this in some strategic, exploitive way, but I mean something that we should be encouraged by, is that postmodernism demands genuineness. And so our culture is, in some sense, while it rebels against religiosity, is primed to hear the real deal. to see the genuine article. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not as if any approach we can have can manipulate a person's heart. Only the Lord can change a heart. But culturally speaking, we have to stand with the postmoderns, I think, in rejecting that outward religiosity that is religion in outer form only. Now, we thought about this a little bit in our text last week as we had it from the lectionary, from Micah chapter 6, where he came after that kind of outward obedience that was being sought after, but lacking a genuineness of faith. And so also we get another look at it here in our text from Isaiah 58, and you heard it in our Old Testament reading this morning, that there's really a stern rebuke, but not just a rebuke, but a call back to God's people who so easily slip into the rut of religiosity. Because what we find is that when our hearts are cold toward the Lord, okay? By cold to the Lord, I don't mean sort of having being against the Lord. But when our faith grows weak, stale, what we do as religious people is slip into the rut of religiosity. That's what comes natural. That's where we go to push ourselves into acts of obedience that we think the Lord likes, to do the acts of devotion that we think we're supposed to do because we're God's people. But it's not. But the cart is pulling the horse. You know, we're trying to create something that is not there instead of letting the love for the Lord, a genuine love and faith, drive us in those things. It's very easy for religious people to slide into the rut of religiosity. We have to be careful because it gets confused. Religious stuff gets confused with faith. Now, this is dangerous to talk about because I don't want to pit faith with religious stuff. Religious stuff is important. The things that Isaiah is bringing to the Lord and the Lord is rebuking Israel for, in this case, is important stuff. The issue here is fasting in Isaiah 58. Fasting. Fasting is a good thing. It is a wonderful thing, fasting. There is an appropriate place for fasting. The Bible nowhere, not Jesus in our reading of the law this morning in Matthew 6, nor the Lord here in Isaiah 58, in any way wants to drive a wedge between true faith and fasting. The problem with Israel here is not the fact that they're fasting. The problem with Israel, as we're going to see, is why they're fasting. When Jesus rebukes the hypothetical person in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount about the way they pray and about the way they fast and about the way they do their charitable deeds, he's not saying charitable deeds are unnecessary now, fasting is not good, and prayer's not good. No, that's not what he says. It's the way you're fasting, the reason you're fasting, the reason you're praying to be heard by men out on the street corners. The way you fast, letting everybody know, I look real hungry. And people say, hey, dude, what's wrong? Everything all right? You're not fasting. That's what we do. And the charitable deeds, you know, you let everybody know about the charitable deeds. They can say, wow, you know, look at that. He's a real giver. It's not the giving, the fasting, and the praying that's the problem. It's the reason for it. It's vacant and empty. So we have to be careful about that. Now, there's two, if we make this religiosity a coin, there's two sides to this coin that we have to be careful of, and they're both the same thing. They're both the same disease, really. One is a focus on externals where there's really nothing internal, right? We go do outward acts of obedience because we think it's the religious thing to do. I grew up in a Christian home. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to do these outward acts of obedience. And so I do them, whether it's prayers or whether it's fasting or charitable deeds. I know I'm supposed to help people. We saw this big time in the early 20th century, the rise of Christian liberalism. I think we talked about this last week, the rise of Christian liberalism, where we go help people. We start soup kitchens. We food pantries and clothes closets for the poor, and we start doing all these things because we know it's the kind of thing Jesus would want us to do. But meanwhile, there was a real lack of genuine internal faith and love and trust for Jesus Christ. So that's one thing. But the opposite is the other. The other side of the coin is we focus on our internals, trying to get our hearts right with the Lord. It's about me kind of getting right with the Lord in such a way that we ignore all the externals. You know, we don't care about our brother. We the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have holy things to do here. I have to get right with the Lord. You walk right by the guy who's in the ditch, not caring about that person, because we have holy things to do. And I can't, if I touch that person, I will become impure, so I can't do it. That kind of thing. The kind of thing that made the Pharisees come and challenge Jesus when he healed on the Sabbath. They're like, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. Work. Jesus is healing a man. Isn't that the kind of liberation that the Sabbath brings? No. The Pharisees, no, because you're working on the Sabbath. So they've become so blind toward internal obedience. We want to be so internally pure that we miss something externally. Like something's wrong. When you walk by the guy in the ditch because you don't want to become impure, because you think it would upset God. It would upset God to help that guy. So something's wrong, right? There's a disease here. The disease of religiosity that Micah challenged and now that Isaiah challenges. The disease, so if we can go back to the coin now and cross our metaphors again. The coin is a disease, and the disease is what James calls dead faith. It's dead faith. Religion is dead faith. Religiosity is dead faith. If that's all we have, religion. I think it was Tim Keller who said that the word religion is used in the Bible like only one time is it used positively. And we'll actually reference that text in James chapter 1. True religion is this, right? And you can hear him going, James going after this idea of religion. True religion is this, caring about the widows and the orphans. And that's exactly what we get in our text here. So let's just quickly look at this text here. We have here in Isaiah, the people, Israel, have a real crisis of faith. And the crisis of faith is a crisis that religious people have. Right? The crisis that's happening in Isaiah 58 is a crisis that religious types have. And all through this sermon, religious, I'm saying negatively. And I know there is a way we could say it positively, but you get it, all right? So I'm using religion as a negative term throughout this whole sermon. The type of crisis that's happening in Isaiah 58 is a religious type of crisis. What is happening? The people are fasting and nothing's happening. The people are fasting. They're afflicting themselves. That's what fasting is. I afflict myself with hunger. They are afflicting themselves with sorrow. And they're not seeing the expectant results. Now, the reason this is a problem religious people have is because religious types, the what drives them is I do to get. I obey to get. I obey to move God. God does not move me. Religious types, it's I move God. I obey so I can get. Non-religious, true faith people, true Christians, don't do to get. They get, and therefore they do. They realize how much they've received, and therefore they do. They're not looking to move God. God has moved in toward them and given them everything so that now they are moved to go and do. It's a radically different, this is not like a little nuanced difference. It's radical difference. It's the difference between death and life. Between religion, negatively speaking, and faith. So the problem is a real crisis that these people are having, but it's a crisis that you have if you're a religious type. And as Christians, we do not want to be religious types. We want to be followers of the Lord Jesus. We want to be lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the best sense of that term. So what we get at the beginning of this text then is a divine rebuke. And let us hear it. If we need to hear it, then let us hear it. The rebuke of the Lord comes regarding religion. He tells Isaiah, cry out loud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of God. They ask me the ordinances of justice. They delight in approaching God. Doesn't that sound good? If the Lord described you as that way, you kind of get a little grin on your face. You know? And just kind of be like, yeah, that's me. You know, like that's if the Lord described, man, they seek me. They love to talk about me. They love to ask me what, you know, they love to get into these debates and then really know what justice is and truth. And so here the Lord is saying this about them, and you can almost kind of hear him kind of smiling, like the Lord is acknowledging, hey, yeah, you've heard me then. I've done a lot of these neat things here. Okay, you get me. You get me. I like this stuff. But of course, this raises the question then. Verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, but have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, yet you take no notice? Right? So what's going on here? We're you've described us rightly. You know, we like talking about you. We like thinking about you. We like kind of knowing your ways. We like to study the Bible. That's like really important to us. But we're fasting, and we're broken right now. We're in a bad time, and we're fasting, but you haven't apparently noticed. Even though Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You fast in the secret. The Father who sees in the secret place will reward you openly. Like Jesus is almost directly responding to this. He's saying, no, he who sees in secret will reward openly. He knows. Absolutely, he takes notice. If indeed you're fasting appropriately, if you're giving appropriately, he notices. If not, he takes no notice. He could care less. Or couldn't care less. Here we go. Couldn't care less. He couldn't care less about your outward works and acts of tremendous piety. If they are not driven by love and faith, they don't move him. He's not interested. He couldn't care less. But if they are driven that way, he who sees in the secret place will reward openly, Jesus says. So they ask this religious type question. Wait a second. We thought we had a deal here. Like if we do these things, you do these things for us. We're fasting, but you apparently are not acting. What the heck? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. There's some question there about, there's some debate about the way the word pleasure, is that pleasure or business? There's, I guess, a lot of dispute over how that word is, because people have wondered what exactly is Isaiah speaking about here. In the day of your fast, you find pleasure or business and exploit your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and strike with the fist of wickedness, and you will not fast. You will not fast as you do this day. Now, this is like people, the commentators raise questions here, like what are you talking about there? What do you mean you fast for strife? You strike with the fist? Is, you know, trying to get behind what exactly is going on here. Is it business workers who are fasting, but in so doing, not working and putting a burden upon their laborers who now have to do work without them? Is it the fact that they have been very cruel to their laborers and now this fasting is in some sense to kind of placate that and to justify their actions, to make them feel better about themselves? Is it just an inconsistency in their life? Like on the one hand, you're over here fasting because you love God so much, and yet you strike your laborers with the fist of wickedness. You're not fasting for righteousness, you're fasting for strife. That's the line that gets them thinking. What is this fasting? Is it to placate God and to justify themselves so they can kind of excuse their strife, the strife that in fact they have caused through this fasting? I can feel better about myself. I'm the kind of person who does this. Whatever it is, whatever's going on there, there's a real problem of inconsistency, and the Lord is calling them out on this. You have these religious forms, but there is a real death within you. There's an emptiness. It's exactly what Jesus says to the Pharisees. On the outside, you're pretty white. But inside, there's nothing but dead man's bones. Pharisees, you are so righteous that you tithe. And not only do you tithe your spice cabinet, your mint and your cumin. They're going into, imagine this. You go to your kitchen and you go, all right, now time to tithe. Let me go to my spices, take 10% of that, of my mint. Let me tithe that, 10% of my cumin, salt, 10% of my, I mean, you're taking tithing really seriously. This is how serious you are about righteousness. Yet the people around you, you deplore. You walk by the person in need. You have no care in your heart for the widow and the orphan, for the person who's really struggling with guilt in their conscience over their sin. Matthew, the tax collector, is sitting there. He is completely burdened by his own shame. Jesus knows it because Jesus goes right to him in Matthew chapter 9. And he goes right to him and says, Matthew, come follow me. And Matthew is just liberated with somebody who would extend grace to him and show him a way out of his shame. The Pharisees have no care for the shame of the people around them, for loving real, genuine sinners. Zero. All they care about is make sure I got exactly 10% of that mint, the cumin. I'll go all over the world to make converts, but we'll ignore the people who are right here. All these external works, checking things off on our religious boxes, our religious survey about all the things we know the Lord wants from us, so we can hold up this great resume at the end and say, Lord, look, here's our accomplishments, all the things we did. And yet Jesus says it's nothing. Or as Paul says, it's manure. And in the Greek, he uses a term stronger than that, which I won't use here this morning. But Paul has no fear using it. Skubalon, I'll say it in the Greek because it won't offend any of you. Skubalon in the Greek, it's manure, it's horse manure. That's what all this righteousness is, but you hold it up, you cover yourselves in this manure. You present this manure on silver trays and go, look how awesome we are. And then you wonder, why, Lord, are we doing these things? But you don't notice, because it's manure. But you're so proud of it. And so they wonder here, they got this real crisis of faith, why? Or think of James. Again, James is so helpful, of course, here. You know, again, what is true religion? True religion. You all know what true religion is, guys. How about you care for the widow and the orphan? I'm going to get to that here in just 1 second. But remember in James chapter 4, look, you want to know why your prayer, you want to know why you don't have things? Because you don't pray for them. You say, oh, we pray. Okay, but you pray for the wrong reason. So there's two reasons why you may not get things. Not the only two, but two. Sometimes we pray for things that are not for our good, and the Lord loves us so much he doesn't give them to us. But there's two other possible options, and one option is you haven't prayed for it. I'm so guilty of this. We've talked about it, and I know it's affected you. I've heard sometimes some of the prayers that we offer, and all of a sudden we start praying for things that we don't normally pray for, but we should. You say, oh, I just wish this would happen. But we never actually seek to ask the Lord for it. He says, you don't receive because you don't ask. There are things that have not happened in your life, in the life of our country, in the church, in the world, because the people of God simply haven't thought to ask for it. And not asking for it is a problem. There's a condemnation there. Why don't you ask? Do you think God doesn't want to give good things? He'll never do that. Why don't we ask? It's too big for him. He does above and beyond anything we can even imagine. So one, he says you don't ask, but that's not the problem here, right? They are asking, but then in James 4, he says, and then you do ask, but you ask for the wrong reason. You ask to gratify yourself. You ask for idols, and I'm not going to give you idols. And that's what we get here. You're fasting, but you're fasting for the wrong reason. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? Do you think that's what I'm after? Do you think what I'm just after is you to do it this way, the formal way? As long as you get down on your knees to pray, then I'll hear you. As long as you fold your hands when you pray, then I'll hear you. As long as you lift your hands when you sing, then I'll hear you. It's not to say, and I'm very cautious about this, because I don't ever want to say that lifting your hands is not important. Getting down on your knees is not important. Bowing your head is not important. It should flow naturally together. If I'm contrite before the Lord, my head should bow. If I'm my soul's lifted up in praise, my head should rise and my hand should rise. Why not? Outward forms should go together with the internal realities of our heart. We can't pretend they don't. Just say, well, my heart's going to be with the Lord, but my body's not going to show it. The way we show what's in our heart is through the body. But if I try to just manufacture the body without the heart, there's a real problem there. And I think it's as John Piper says, you know, what we need to be are fruit trees that organically grow and bear fruit. We can't be fake trees in which we hang artificial fruit on there. It doesn't work. You can't just go hang ornaments of apples on a tree and say, yep, it's an apple tree. It most certainly is not an apple tree. If it's an apple tree, it will bear apples. If you are lifted up, I mean, listen, there are times when we sing in this church, there are songs where I just think, and I have, unfortunately, at times held my arms down. When all I want to do is lift them up in praise and to say, Lord. There's times where when you're praying, you should be down on your knees because it is a lament. There's something you really do need to confess. You don't have to be on your knees, but sometimes getting down on your knees is the appropriate thing to do. So I want to be real careful. Sometimes sackcloth and ashes is utterly appropriate, but if you think just the sackcloth and ashes will make your prayers heard, you're sadly mistaken. It's like hanging ornaments on a tree and calling it an apple tree. It won't work. The two must go together. And and the Lord rebukes us. Do you think this is what I'm after? And as we quoted last week, David knew it in Psalm 51. Sacrifices you don't desire, or else I'd give them. But the Lord does desire sacrifices. The whole Old Testament, you got to give sacrifices. The Lord wants them. But if you think the sacrifices alone do it, you're wrong. Sacrifice. But sacrifice out of a broken and contrite heart. It's the broken and contrite heart that the Lord desires. And that broken and contrite heart will naturally manifest itself through sacrifice. So a divine rebuke, verses 2 through 5. Then, quickly, divine expectations. Here's what I expect. And this is the challenge for the one who's driving after this personal piety, but is missing something. Their faith is diseased. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the, and this doesn't sound much like a fast, right? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring into your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you clothe them and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Isn't that what I want? Isn't what I want a heart that is so saturated with fullness of love and having received the goodness of God that what comes out of you is a care for the poor? What I desire is a person who knows that they are so liberated that they just want to liberate other people. A person who knows they've been so provided for that they just want to provide for other people. That's what I'm after. I'm after a person who just lives this stuff because they've received so much, who doesn't do to get, but who has gotten and therefore does. And Jesus does this, right? One of the reasons why the Pharisees hate him is because he just instinctively does this. Jesus is just attracted to the unattractive. He's attracted to the poor. He's attracted to the needy. He's eating with the shameful. He brings liberation. He's got prostitutes weeping over him, weeping because of the freedom, the forgiveness, the love that he has given to them. He's a liberator. He's a liberator. John the Baptist is in prison. He's going to die. He sends a servant to Jesus, say, hey, the whole baptism thing was awesome, and I thought that this was the time. Yet I'm in captive at Herod's. I'm going to die here. Are you or are you not the one? Is this the time or is this not the time? And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, go back and tell John what you've seen. And what is it? Liberation. Not the kind of liberation you want, but a greater liberation. The lame are walking. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, and the poor, the oppressed are leaping for joy. Jesus is a liberator. And so we are called to be people who have a reservoir of joy and a reservoir of treasure in Jesus Christ that's so full that it just overflows out to the world. That's the kind of fasting I want, God says. And he said, well, but yeah, that doesn't sound like a fast. Yet that doesn't sound like a fast to a religious person. Religious people want, tell me A, B, and C to do so I can do it. It doesn't work that way. I've told you before, back when Mike and I were coaching boys basketball back in the years and we'd run our offenses. Remember, we tried a new system one year. We said, we're not going to run plays. We're not going to run plays. Plays are, okay, you put 5 pennies on the table and we say, now, you go here, set a screen for this guy. Now, when he comes off, he's going to go do this and we're going to set another screen and this is going to happen. It's going to happen together, and then this guy's going to be open. You're going to throw the ball to him right here, and he's going to get an open shot. The problem with the wonderful thing about a play is you memorize it, and you go out and do it. The bad thing about a play is if he's not open and you have to improvise, uh-oh. So we said, you know what? Plays are good. This year we're going no plays. We're going to teach principles. Here's the kind of thing you can do. You have all these options in front of you. Learn the game. Feel the game. Understand the game. Understand when to back cut, when to set a screen, when to go to the hoop, when to pull up for a shot. And we taught them the principles. They hated it because they didn't know basketball. Had they grown up playing basketball like our inner city kids, that year I didn't have to teach them any plays. They just knew how to play basketball. They got on a court, they immediately knew how to exploit the other team because they've been doing it their whole lives. It just came now. They loved the game. They ate and slept the game. They just were basketball. When they got on the court, it came instinctively. But my other guys who I had to teach the game, they did not. You throw them out there and say, just play it, boys. And they go, yeah, but should I or should I not set a screen for that guy? No, just play. Nope, I need a play. Tell me what to do. That's religious people. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Do I have to fast now? Do I have sackcloth and ashes? Is that what I'm supposed to do? But we are to be the kind of people who eat, sleep, and drink this stuff. It's just in our bones. I don't have to be told to put sackcloth and ashes on. Sometimes I just do it. It just feels right in the moment. It's the right thing to do. I don't have to be told to help the guy in the ditch. Yeah, but he never told me to help the guy in the ditch. He said, on the Sabbath, you shouldn't, so I got to walk by him. To a person who knows the game, you help the guy in the ditch. And you may not even be able to explain why you did it. You just knew it was the thing to do. And Jesus says, that's what I'm after. True religion, James chapter 1, is this. You help the widow and the orphan. That's the kind of fasting I'm after. And it's not the fasting. Those are the fasters I'm after. People who fast, but even in their own affliction of hunger, they still love other people. They're still caring for other people. We're in James chapter 2. You know the kind of people I'm looking for? The people who don't only say they have faith, but who show their faith in their works. It flows right out of them like fruit just coming off the tree. James chapter 2. In Matthew 25, Jesus said it this way, the sheep and the goats. What's the difference between the sheep and the goats? You saw me naked. You saw me hungry. You saw me in prison. When? We don't even remember, right? Our right hand didn't know what our left hand was doing. We didn't even know that was you. I know, you knew the game. You just knew the game. And when you saw the naked person, you clothed them. And when you saw the hungry person, it just came instinctively to you. You say, come on in my house. I have such a reservoir of joy in Christ that, yes, here, I want to feed you. I want to come visit you in prison. I'm drawn to you because Jesus was drawn to me. I don't need the rule. I just play the game. And so when in the end they go, man, that was a great play you did. I don't even remember that play. Just in the moment, it's just what came to us. Now, you only get this, of course. You only get this by the power of the Spirit when we have saturated in Jesus Christ. You can't manufacture this. It just comes by looking upon Jesus and knowing what you have in him so that you know that you have a river. Remember last week we looked at the cisterns, the broken cisterns that can hold no water? It just comes from knowing that you have a river, an unending river of water. And just drink from it. The challenge here, if I had to give you a charge, just drink. That's your charge today. Your charge is not go hang fruit on your tree. It's not go out there and, okay, so start looking after the poor. The charge here is not, okay, start fasting the right way. The charge here is drink, drink, drink. Drink from the streams of living water so much that you are so saturated that water of life just starts coming out of you. For the poor, the hungry, the prisoner. Now, finally, there comes a divine promise. So the divine rebuke, then the divine expectation. Here's the fasters I'm after. And then the divine promise. And isn't it wonderful? Then, verse 8, then your light will break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord and he will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will satisfy. And again, here's the thing of water, right? The Lord, just continue. We're beyond our text, but it's too good to stop. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, in plenty, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. I mean, that's it. You're going to be, just drink, drink of the Lord. Drink, drink, drink. And what you'll do is you'll be a well-watered garden. You'll be a source of life for the people around you. Oppression will fade away. The finger pointing will stop. The words of wickedness, of pointing out everyone else's sins, will go away, because you'll know that you are just as much a sinner and yet you've been forgiven. And so you'll look at other people and their sin and you'll wonder if you can possibly be a balm of God in forgiving them and comforting them and helping them, like Matthew, out of their shame. That will be what's more important to you than pointing out how they're really sinning. You just have so much to learn on this issue culturally, especially as we watch our culture slide down. It's just so easy to keep pointing the finger at our culture. I do it myself. Is that what we're after? Or what we're after is helping people out, lifting the bonds and the yokes of oppression and sin and guilt. Do it. Drink. And what you'll find is that your light breaks forth like the morning. Your healing comes forth speedily. Right? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Again, he's not giving us a new checklist now. Now see, now, oh, so, okay, so you're saying do this, this. No, 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 that's not what he's saying. He's saying be this kind of person that has drunk from the waters so that you instinctively do these things. It's a person of genuine living faith. That those kind of people are people who have light break forth like the morning and whose healing springs forth speedily. The kind of healing that is able to deal with real trouble because their priorities are all rearranged now that they seek him. Your righteousness shall go before you and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Right? He just hedges you in. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. The Lord takes notice of such people. But when you hang fruit on your tree, plastic fruit, the Lord never once looks, never once acknowledges it, never once says, it's not quite my style, but I do like it. Nope. Pays no attention. It's only those who, by the grace of God, in the power of the Spirit, have so delighted upon Jesus Christ, they are like a tree planted by streams of living water, whose roots go down deep into fertile soil, who drink from that stream, that then instinctively produce great and abundant fruit. And the Lord notices that fruit because he's the source of it. He's the source of it. He is the water. And he notices that fruit, and he's pleased with that fruit. And he hems that tree in with righteousness on the front and his glory on the rear. And he's like light into their darkness. And with him comes healing, a new vision of the world and of life that is healthy. Brothers and sisters, we want to be those kind of people. And I believe the world wants us to be those kind of people. They may not like it, but at least it's refreshing. It's not stale, dead religion. It's the genuine article. Let us be those who are the real deal, who are not trees with plastic fruit hanging on them. The world gets that. They sniff it out immediately. They know the hypocrisy of it, and they hate it, and they should hate it. We should hate it. So let us guard ourselves from that and pray that the Lord helps us to drink of the living waters, that we might be living waters to our neighbors. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, guard us from being such people. Help us instead to be people who have tasted and known that you are good, all people who are just driven into a deep relationship with you, who end up instinctively loving and freeing and forgiving and serving our neighbors because it's just what we do. We've experienced so much from you. Oh, Father, let that be a blessing to the world, to our neighbors, to our communities. And, Father, ultimately, an honor to your glory. Bless us with it, we pray in Christ's name.